Well, as we continue our series today in Philippians chapter 3, I wanted to consider preferences that people have. In our digital age of algorithms and apps, we are constantly being surveilled by soulless machines that are trying to determine what it is that we're looking for or what we want even before we can finish asking for it. Ads for things that we've mentioned in casual conversation mysteriously pop up as we surf the internet. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever wondered about that? Autofill on our favorite search engines seem to know what we're curious about ahead of us completing our inquiry. And suggestions on our favorite streaming or on-demand sites tell us what they think we might be interested in viewing. We think you'd like this. How are they able to do this? The answer is preferences. To these machines that are watching us, we're nothing more than a data set of preferences that can be learned, studied, and even anticipated after watching our behavior or looking at our search history. And this isn't just true in the digital world. People can learn a lot about someone by the preferences that they have or that they project in what they say, do, and behave. The truth is, we all have our preferences. Hot or cold weather, sweet tea or unsweet tea, dogs or cats, mountains or the beach, UVA or Virginia Tech. All of these are preferences that people have. And while these might not seem consequential, there are preferences and subsequent decisions based on those preferences that are very, very vital. In fact, more than mere preferences, the choices one makes about how they understand things like Christ, righteousness, and life are life-altering things that we need to consider today in a special way. And Paul draws attention to three of these preferences that together highlight what really matters for God's people. So if you have your copy of the text with you, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, says this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, as we walk through these juxtapositions here in this text, may we understand how you are infinitely preferred over everything else that we could ever have. And Lord, what you provide in salvation is far greater than anything this world may offer us. Lord, may we not just know that, but Lord, may we live in light of that as we examine this together today. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The first juxtaposition or preference set that Paul is going to give us in this text is Christ above everything else. Christ above everything else in verses 7 through 8. Last time we left Paul in Philippians 3, 1 through 6, the apostle was providing a compendium of credentials that he obtained that rendered him especially winsome in the eyes of his hyper-religious world. He said in verses 5 through 6, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, Paul was not sharing this list in an effort to brag about himself or his heritage or his accomplishments, but instead, the apostle shares this list in verses 5 through 6 to show just how committed he once was to a former, outdated, and unfulfilling belief system. Remember, treating any of these things that Paul lists or a combination of them as ultimate renders a religious do-gooder a self-righteous dog, an evil worker, And Paul refers to these as the false circumcision. We talked about this last week. But therefore, based on that, this aforementioned list of accolades or superlatives ought to have New Testament readers say, well, who cares, Paul, why you have all these credentials? Or what does that matter? And this is why Paul begins in verse 7 with, whatever these things were gained to me, or whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. In other words, after considering all that I had in the former way of life that I was in, and evaluating it against what I now have in Christ, I consider it as loss, as nothing, as superfluous, as fluff, of no real substance. Paul's heritage, his name, his performance, his religiosity was of no real value, especially when compared to what he had in Christ. Christ really was infinitely more important than anything Paul could accomplish or even who Paul was. Therefore, instead of introducing himself by means of where he came from, his employment as a Pharisee, or his proud lineage or impressive resume, Paul saw his identity and worth as wrapped up in his relationship with the incomparable Christ. I consider it all loss, he says, for the sake of Christ. That's where what ultimately matters resides. Paul reiterates this point in verse 8, saying, more than that, I count all things to be loss. Paul didn't just see Christ as infinitely preferred over his former way of living. The apostle believed that all things everywhere were nothing compared to Christ, who stands unrivaled above everything. More than that, I count all things to be loss, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's almost as though the more Paul considered what he had in Christ, the less impressed he was with what he once had without him. After all, to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, is to know the greatest being, the self-existent agent of creation, the glorious Son of God, the Savior of the world. Knowing Christ is to know God. As in Christ, believers are made right with him. What could be better than knowing Christ? Christ, Paul thinks. That's an easy one. Nothing, according to Paul, could be better than knowing Christ. In fact, in light of knowing Christ, Paul concludes, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Here, the same conviction already shared is given more intensity. Those things that Paul once clung to so tightly were trash compared to knowing Christ. After all, those very things that Paul once championed in and of themselves did nothing to bring him closer to God. His works, or his pedigree, or his family line, none of these really got him any closer to what he really wanted, which was a relationship with God. Only Christ can do that. The apostle didn't stand to gain anything by means of his former pursuits the way that he could by pursuing Christ in faith. And here Paul cleverly developed the idea of exchanging his former way of living for a Christ-centered way of living. It was one or the other, and Christ exceeded everything else. And these statements express this repentance that we see in the life of Paul about salvation and being made right with God. Paul had determined to turn away from everything that he once was, and everything that he once placed his confidence in, all of his former ways of trying to earn his way into God's good graces, and pursued Christ in its place. For Paul, it really was Christ above everything else, because it's only in Christ that one has everything they really need for salvation, both in this life and in the next, including God's righteousness, one of the blessings that is enjoyed in Christ. And this leads us to the second preference, righteousness by faith instead of works. Not only did Paul prefer Christ over everything else, but because of his relationship with Christ, He also preferred righteousness by faith, not righteousness through works. Listen to what he says. The second life-altering preference is introduced with, and may be found in him. This connects the previous thought with the one that follows and suggests that Christ is at the center of salvation. Being in Christ was at the heart of Paul's theology, and salvation has a place, according to Paul, and that place is in Christ. And being found in Christ, one can know salvation and the righteousness of God. In Christ, one will find all that they need to be made right with the Lord. As chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 has articulated, as we saw last week, in Christ one will find knowledge that is superior to anything in this world. And in verse 9 we just read, one learns that in Christ something else is found, righteousness. Righteousness is found in Christ. There are many ways to describe what salvation is. Life from death, forgiveness from sin, and many other ways. But one of the most important considerations regarding salvation is righteousness. Fellowship with God in salvation is always based on righteousness. Genesis 15:6 says this, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Psalm 143, verse 11, it says, "In your righteousness bring my soul out of trouble." Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." One of the things we desperately need in order to be made right with God is God's righteousness. In our sin, we are without the righteousness of God, and this renders us unfit for God's presence and completely undeserving of eternal life. This presents us with a real problem. After all, without God's righteousness, those already separated from God will remain that way for eternity in a very real place called hell. In Paul's former life, committed to the old covenant ways and a works-based approach focused on outward appearances, he sought to earn God's righteousness by painstakingly keeping the letter of the law. This is, after all, what it meant to be a Pharisee, as he's already mentioned in verses 5 through 6, and why he mentioned this about his past earlier. Paul and so many others of his day believed that if they could keep the letter of the law, they could earn their way into God's good graces and achieve the righteousness that was necessary to be saved. However, upon his conversion in Christ, Paul discovered that this works-based approach to righteousness didn't achieve saving righteousness before God. It only achieved self-righteousness before men. And self-righteousness before men doesn't save anybody. This is why when it comes to righteousness, the works-based approach is unpreferred. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Righteousness comes to people from God, and this through the faith that is found in the person and work of Christ, who himself was faithful and totally righteous. Christ's faithfulness to come to this world as God made flesh, his ability to live a perfect life as this God-man, and his willingness to follow in obedience to God, even to the point of dying on the cross for the sins of the world, provides the lost with an adequate destination and focus of their trust and faith so that God's righteousness can be applied to their account. And when people place faith in the faithfulness of Christ, they are declared righteous before God, along with all of the blessings appertaining thereunto. And in this way, preferred over the futile works-based way, righteousness is granted by the only one that can give it, God himself, to those who believe in his Son. Paul understood this better than most because he had worked so hard and so long to earn righteousness, and only receiving self-righteousness. After being converted in Christ, he understood there's a preferred way. It's righteousness, the kind of righteousness that matters, God's righteousness that is granted by faith in Christ. So not only does Paul prefer Christ over everything else, and righteousness by faith over righteousness by works, which is only self-righteousness, there's a third preference, and that is life in the place of death. Life in the place of death. And we read about this in verses 10 and 11. Christ and the righteousness that he brings results in life. And this life comes from knowing him. That I may, verse 10 says, know him. The purpose of being found in Christ and being saved by Christ through faith is to know him in a deeply experiential and life-changing way. A way that changes everything about who we are. One cannot know Christ in this way and remain the same as they once were. I've heard this analogy before, and I'll share it here. Imagine if I was to, heaven forbid, me walking down the street, and I was hit by a dump truck. That would be horrible, all right? But let's say I somehow survive the ordeal. You would think that probably I would look very different for a while after that encounter with the dump truck, right? Having come into contact with something that big and that devastatingly strong and powerful, I'm probably not going to look the same ever again, or maybe even walk the same ever again. I probably won't even be the same ever again. Why? Because something very powerful has come into contact with me. Well, how much more should it be the case when we know Christ, when we come into contact with Jesus Christ and rightly understanding who he is and what he has done for us? Such an encounter should be clearly seen and radically change the way that we think, live, and speak. And this is the indication that Paul gives us here when he considers that we know him. And one of the amazing effects of knowing him is illustrated here in verse 10, is the power of his resurrection. To know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. And there's an incredible literary structure that's here in this text in which you have life and resurrection being compared or sandwiched in between or alongside these two different ideas of fellowship with his sufferings and death. You have this ABBA pattern that we introduce, that's introduced for us here beginning in verse 10. First, in the A column, if you will, you have the power of his resurrection. And this is what's called, and I hate to get this technical, but I'm going to because I'm nerdy like that, if I can. Can I do that? Will you indulge me for a second? It's called a chiasm. It's called a chiasm, in which the first line is parallel to the last line, and the next line is parallel to the next to last line. And these parallel structures that are in the text highlight different things about what is being shared and said here. And in this case, Paul is highlighting the power of life over the defeat of death. And the first element of this chiasm, the first of that line or that structure, is the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ means knowing the power of his resurrection and hope of life even in death. Because Jesus has been risen, so too will those who have faith in him. I love what it says in John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Romans 6, 5 says, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be also united with him in a resurrection like his." 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." While all other religions follow or celebrate men and women who still occupy their tombs, the tomb that concerns us most as believers is still empty. and will remain so because our Savior is alive, having defeated death, and along with it, its power over those who follow him in faith. To know this is to know peace, joy, and hope amid any and every circumstance, even in the suffering that can be expected in this fallen world, which is the next item in the chiasm. So you have the resurrection, and then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't it interesting that after describing something so great and wonderful, he immediately goes into talking about fellowshipping with Christ in the midst of his suffering? Why does he do that? Because not only does knowing Christ mean knowing ultimate life and victory, but knowing Christ also means fellowship with his sufferings. Because believers like Paul and those in the church of Philippi knew Christ, they were no longer citizens of the world, but of the kingdom of God. This rendered them objects of scorn, ridicule, and persecution in an evil world bent against God and his people. This was experienced then, and it's still experienced today. Jesus called this and saw this coming even during his earthly ministry. In John 15, 18 and following, it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Earlier in Philippians, Paul even said in verse 29 of chapter 1, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Peter elsewhere says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. Believers will share in the sufferings of Christ. However, in that suffering, believers are also those who can say with certainty that there will come a day when suffering will be no more. Death will be defeated, and victory will be given because the tomb is still empty. Such a conviction is found when one prefers to know Christ above all others. To know Christ is to know both the reality of suffering and the even greater reality of coming relief, hope, peace, and life because Christ has been raised from the dead. And this life is available to believers because they have died with Christ spiritually. This is the next item in that structure. So you have resurrection, suffering, and death. All right, those two are parallel to each other, suffering and death. Notice what it says as we keep reading verse 10. Being conformed to his death. That's the most acute kind of suffering you can ever fathom, right? So that's why they're together. Being conformed to his death. When Jesus took on the sins of the world while on the cross, so too was the sinner put to death so that a new creation could be raised up in his or her place. And here a great paradox of the Christian faith is in full view. It's only in losing one's life, that is one's former life of wickedness and sin, that one finds true life, resurrected life in Christ for eternity. Luke 17:33 says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And Paul realized that conformity to Jesus' death made him a possible candidate for resurrection power. Being conformed, verse 11 says, to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this is the final element of that chiasm. Notice it started with resurrection earlier in verse 10, and it ends with resurrection in verse 11. And in between, you have this suffering and death. And what this does is it highlights that in the midst and reality of suffering that we go through in this life and in this fallen world because of its sin and wickedness and brokenness, we can know the promise of life because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in us. And this is something that Paul took great comfort in, and it's something we all must take great comfort in as God's people. Ultimately, this list of preferences, Christ above everything else, righteousness by faith instead of works, and receiving life in the place of death, these things indicate what really matters for God's people. And my question for us today is this: do you prefer Christ above all others, including yourself? After all, there's no list of credentials long enough to measure up to Him in what only He can provide. Do you value God's righteousness by faith instead of self-righteousness through works? Perhaps today, as Paul mentioned earlier, you need to count what you think you can achieve in your own strength and ability as loss, and embrace in faith what only Jesus can give in His grace, God's righteousness required for salvation. Anything we could earn on our own is merely self-righteousness that impresses man. Do you know the promise of life, even in this world of sin and death? In order to know the hope of ultimate victory, one must die to themselves and be made alive in Christ, and this through knowing Jesus in faith, turning from one's former ways and trusting in who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. Friends, these are not merely preferences. These are life-changing commitments. Christ above all, God's righteousness through faith, above self-righteousness through works, and life over death. And it's my prayer we might make the right choice and draw the sharp distinction between these realities for others who are still deliberating for themselves which is preferred. Because the world would love to tell us that there are many other things just as glorious or fascinating or wonderful as Jesus. And it's a lie. It's a lie. And the closer we get to Jesus, and the more we understand of who He is and His Word, and what He's revealed in Scripture, the more we will understand how incomparable He is to everything else. The world would love for you to say, or for you to believe, that you can earn your way in your own power into salvation and fulfilled life. Friends, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Only God can give us the satisfaction and the righteousness we need to be made right with Him. The world would love for us to believe that life can be found in any number of things, and meaningful life both now and forever is possible in all kinds of directions and all kinds of pursuits. But friends, it's only in Christ that the hope of life is possible, even in death. And all of this is because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and His victory over death in the empty grave 3 days later. And if you don't know that today, or if you've not embraced that today in faith, we'd love to share with you how that can take place, how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus, how you can choose Christ above everything else, how you can receive the righteousness of God in faith and turn away from your works, how you can know the life that God wants to give you that will last for eternity. We'd love to pray for you and share with you what that looks like. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, and in a couple of things that we're going to do in this time of invitation is we're going to be available here at the front if you want to pray with us and there's decisions that you need to make, but we're also going to be, in this time of invitation, preparing our hearts to take communion. Today is a day in which our church is set aside to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And I can't think of a more fitting passage in which to do this in that celebrates Christ over everything, God's righteousness over works, and life over death. And as we do this, and as we prepare our hearts for this, we want to take heed to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we participate in this in a worthy manner. And so as Daniel begins to play, and as we bow our heads and close our eyes and enter into time of meditation and reflection, Ask the Lord today to prepare your heart to participate in this communion time in a worthy manner. Confess any sin there might be in your life to the Lord, asking God to come and cleanse you of that unrighteousness. And if you, at this time, if you hadn't grabbed the elements that we're going to use to remember this in, we're going to have ushers at the front or around that are going to slip your hand up. We'll get those elements to you. We'll be here available to pray with you as you participate in this. But with every head bowed, every eye closed, let's prepare our hearts for this. And if you don't know Jesus today, if you don't have a relationship with Him today, you come as God leads as we prepare our hearts for this time of communion.